The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
If you have your Bible this morning, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 12. So let's start reading there at verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing, note this, their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to him, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your mat and walk,' or your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And immediately, he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out of the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Would you bow your heads with me this morning? God, without your grace, we have nothing. Without your grace, we are nothing, we grasp nothing, and we benefit nothing. But Lord, with your grace, we have everything we need. So I pray today, as we sit here and we study your word, I pray that you would pour out an abundance of your grace toward those who are listening. God, we thank you for Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross, and it is in his strong and mighty name that we pray this morning. Amen. Identity becomes a big issue in the Gospel of Mark. And what I mean by identity is, who is Jesus? You'll see people throughout the Gospel of Mark asking questions like, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who is this that is bold enough or dumb enough, you might say, to say that he can forgive other people's sins? Who is this that can raise the dead?" This issue of identity starts to come up to the surface in Mark chapter 1 and in Mark chapter 2. And I want to do something this morning, and that is to glance at two of those identity issues back in chapter 1, because we skipped over those things. So turn your Bible back to chapter 1. And then I want us to zero in on chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning. So three identity issues that start to come up in the Gospel of Mark. First is the authority of Jesus. And if you've been reading, and I know that I talked to someone this morning who's read through the Gospel of Mark now 5 times in his reading, because he's just staying on top of this as we study the Gospel of Mark, you'll start to notice this issue of authority really kind of running throughout the Gospel of Mark. So look with me at verse 21 and 22 of chapter 1. It says, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach." Verse 22, "They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having," you want to underline this word, "authority." He was teaching them as one having authority. Now, skip down to verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with," you see the word there, "authority." So two different times in a very short passage, this issue of authority is recognized by the people. And this starts to really bubble to the surface all the way through chapter 6, is this issue of authority. People recognizing Jesus' authority and Jesus acting on this authority. So a good question that we want to ask, according to Mark chapter 1, and according to the fact that Jesus, we see the authority of Jesus, is what is authority? And I kind of asked around this week. I didn't look in a dictionary or anything like that. I just started to ask people, what do you think of when you think of authority? And some people might think of government, or they might think of police officers or any number of things. But then I looked at the definitions in the original language, and here's some of what you see. Rule or reign is synonymous with authority. Rule or reign. Like a king ruling or reigning. Turn back to Matthew chapter 28, just one chapter from where you are, and look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And as you look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see this statement about authority, and this fits well with reigning and ruling. Look at verse 18. It says, "Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all," notice the word there, "all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That word is the same Greek word that's used there in Mark chapter 1, but we would certainly think of it in this way in Matthew chapter 28, reigning and ruling. Jesus has reign and rule over heaven and earth. There's not a space that we can go and say, we have ownership of this. Jesus would say, no, I have ownership over everything. I am the reigning and ruling king. Now, another way that we could say this, if you'll go back to Mark chapter 1, when we talk about authority, is we would say someone who has command of something. They're the expert in it. I don't know if you've ever met someone maybe who has a PhD in something, and we would say they are an authority on American history. Or you know a coach who's been coaching for 30 plus years, like my best friend from high school, 30 plus years now the head coach at Noble High School. And as they talk football, I would say something about him, that he's an authority on the game of football. In other words, he has the knowledge and he has command of the subject. In Mark chapter 1, when we're talking about Jesus being an authority, I think that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about having command of something. Now, there's a third way that this is defined in the New Testament when we look at this word authority, and that is power. This is really what I think is being communicated all the way out through when we talk about the authority of Christ, about Jesus, is Jesus has power over everything. Now, I want us to look just at three quick areas of Jesus' authority, because we're just going to glance at these, okay? Number one, Jesus has authority in his teaching. He has authority in his teaching. You noticed it there in verse 22. They are amazed at his teaching. And why they're amazed at his teaching? Because he's teaching as one who has authority. That doesn't mean Jesus is up there yelling and screaming, and we say, oh, wow, he has authority. No, it's different than that. And then verse 27, notice it again. What is this? A new teaching with authority. Now, it's interesting, if you look at verse 22, they are comparing Jesus to the scribes. And if you want to put a little note there in your Bible, a scribe is a biblical scholar. A scribe is someone who is an expert in the law. Think about what is being communicated by these people. They said Jesus is teaching as one who has authority, not like the biblical scholars, not like those who are the experts in the law. No, Jesus has a different kind of authority. And why is this? Why does he have a better command of the scriptures than even the biblical scholars do? Can I blow your mind this morning? Because he is the author of the book. I told you, if you got the PhD, you're an authority. If you've been coaching for 30 years, you're an authority. But here is Jesus, the author of Scripture, literally according to John chapter 1, verse 1 and John chapter 1, verse 14. He is the Word made flesh. Now, where do we see this authority when Jesus is teaching? Just think for just a moment about the Sermon on the Mount. What do most religious teachers focus on when they're teaching? I'm going to tell you what they focus on. Externals. And here's what religious teachers think, and the scribes were no different, the Pharisees were no different. If we can control the externals, we can change the person. And what does Jesus always start with in his teaching? He starts with the heart first. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who realize, I don't bring anything to the table when it comes to my relationship with the Lord. God has done everything for me, and that humbles me before the Lord. Jesus always strikes at the heart. That's teaching with authority. Because Jesus understands the focus of Scripture. So I thought of two applications that I want to give you this morning regarding Jesus as an authority over Scripture. Number one is we ought to always come to God for help when we study the Scriptures. That should be a given, that if we want to understand the book, who should we cry out to for illumination? The one who authored the book. Psalm 119, David is there communicating how much he loves the Word of God, but it is just kind of laced throughout Psalm 119, these words, give me insight, give me wisdom, give me understanding. Why? He's coming to the author for that understanding. Secondly is this, we should believe Jesus' interpretation of Scripture. We should believe Jesus' interpretation of Scripture. I don't know if you know this, but the entire world has a commentary going on right now. Did you know that? They're experts in marriage. They're experts in gender. They're experts in sexuality. And you know what happens in the church often? Is we fall for those commentaries. And we say, well, I know the Bible says this, but I mean, the world's making a good argument here. We should always stick with Jesus' interpretation of the Scriptures because Jesus is an authority in his teaching. Let me give you a second place that he has authority. Jesus has authority over the spirit world. There is something that comes up over and over in the Gospel of Mark, and that is that Jesus has power over the devil and demons. And if you remember, one of our first studies was the temptation of Jesus. And I told you there's an expanded version of this in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 4 has this expanded version of the temptation of Christ and this interaction with the devil. All of us, when we're tempted, at some point have failed. Jesus is tempted and is triumphant. And what does that show us? Jesus has authority over Satan. As a matter of fact, in Job chapter 1, it's one of the greatest illustrations of this. You don't need to turn there. But Job comes to God and asks him for what? Permission. Right? He can't do anything to Job without God's permission. Why? God has authority over the spirit world. Now, where does this come up? Well, Jesus is in the synagogue, and it says they're amazed at his teaching. Just then, in the synagogue, there's a man with an unclean spirit who comes in. We see that in verse 23. This man who comes in who has an unclean spirit. And notice what he says to Jesus. Don't miss this. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us, to annihilate us, to do away with us? What does the demon recognize about Jesus? Jesus has authority over us. And then I want you to see, not only does the demon know Jesus has authority over them, but the demons are extremely orthodox. Did you see that there? He says, what have you come to do to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It is interesting and almost comical that in the Gospel of Mark, the demons actually have more information about Jesus than anyone else. The disciples struggle, the Pharisees struggle, the scribes struggle, but here we have the demons and they know exactly who Jesus is. And so verse 24, or verse 25. It says, Jesus rebuked him, this unclean spirit, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. Every person who's ever casted out a demon has to have someone else's authority to do it. Jesus, when he sent out the disciples, do you know what he gave them? He gave them authority to cast out demons. They didn't have it on their own. Does Jesus call to anyone to do this? Does Jesus say, God, bring down the power of heaven so I can cast this demon out? No, Jesus speaks to the demon, and what has to happen? He has to obey him. He has to obey him. So here's my application for this little section about the authority of Jesus. Are demons and the devil real? Yes, they are. I can remember sitting in a New Testament class and a professor saying something, and it caught my ear because I was thinking, he's trying to communicate something about his theology. He said, in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, they believed in a personal devil and they believed in demons. And essentially, what was he saying? Those things don't exist. The Bible is clear those things exist. But are they more powerful than God? The answer is 100% in the negative. No, they are not. I want you to turn over with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Just stick this in the margin of your Bible over there when you're reading Mark chapter 1 about Jesus' authority over the spirit world. I can tell you that my kids have heard this verse more than any other verse in the New Testament, because my father-in-law, when you're afraid or you're thinking about the spirit world and you're spooked about it, he quotes this to the kids. Because what are all of us thinking as young people? The devil has some kind of hold on me. The devil can do something to me. And my father-in-law will quote this. Notice what it says. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them because... And this is talking about the spirit world, the Antichrist, all those things. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Brothers and sisters, have great courage this morning that Jesus has authority over the spirit world. They have no foothold on us. They cannot control us if we come with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me give you one last thing over in Mark chapter 1, if you want to turn back over there, about the authority of Jesus. Jesus has authority over sickness and disease. Two things happen shortly after this. Verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Why do they go to Jesus? Because they know that Jesus has authority over sickness. It says he took her by the hand and the fever left her and she waited on them. Now, that's one place that we see this. But then in verse 40, a leper comes to Jesus beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Move with compassion. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Here we are with Jesus having authority over not only sickness, but disease. And what does he say to the disease? What does he say? Be cleansed. Right? Jesus doesn't have to work up a magic potion. Jesus doesn't have to have an incantation. Jesus just speaks and it's gone. Jesus has authority over all things. He's got power over the spirit world. He's got power over death and disease and sickness. Jesus has all authority. So here's what I want to tell you this means for us this morning. We can come to Jesus with full faith and bring every need to him. Does that mean he's going to heal all of our diseases in this world? Not necessarily. Not necessarily, but we can trust that he has the wisdom and the power and the answer and the protection. We need to bring everything to him. Now, why is this so important that I say that we need to recognize this when we talk about the authority of Jesus? Because sometimes we come to Jesus last and not first. I've said this to you numerous times as a church family, that someone's kids are rebelling or they're doing this or doing that. And you've heard me say this hundreds of times from the pulpit. What do we say? Well, the only thing we have left to do is what? What is the first thing the people are doing when they're in distress in the Gospels? They're immediately coming to Jesus and presenting their problems to him. Why? Because Jesus is one who has authority. Now, let me give you another identity marker in Mark chapter 1, is the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus. Not only does Jesus have authority over all things, but Jesus, his humanity comes to the surface in Mark's gospel. Jesus is a man on the move in the gospel of Mark. You've probably noticed that if you've been reading the Gospel of Mark. And I said one of the things that you'll notice in Mark's Gospel is that you're exhausted if you're hanging out with Jesus. It's from this ministry to that ministry to this ministry to that ministry. He never slows down. Everyone needs him. Everyone's calling out to him. Everyone's following him. But I want you not to miss this in verses 35 and 36. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Jesus, even as the one with full authority, as 100% man, needs time alone with God. He's fully God and fully man, but in the midst of all the chaos, he needs to be alone with the Lord. The one having all authority, if he needs time with the Lord in the midst of all this ministry, how much more do we need time with the Lord? And I want to tell you this, it is in full submission to God that we find our power for ministry. I know every minister and every person who's ever worked in the church long term, they come to a place where they hit the wall. And do you know normally what that's a sign of? Normally, 9 times out of 10, for every pastor and every parishioner who's ever hit the wall, is they're not spending time with the Lord. Jesus has this rhythm in his ministry to minister and then to get away from the crowds and spend time with the Lord. To minister and get away in prayer to the Lord. Jesus, we see the humanity of Jesus. And then last, we see the deity of Jesus. The deity of Jesus. Now make your way back to Mark 2. Orthodox Christianity says this. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God simultaneously. Some people think that when Jesus became man, he somehow pushed aside his deity and he was no longer God. That's incorrect. Jesus is simultaneously, and this is the mystery, okay? We don't understand these things, but God does. He is simultaneously 100% man and 100% God. But perhaps no story in the Gospel of Mark reveals the God part of him than this particular incident. When Jesus heals this paralytic, and you say, how so? Would you look at it with me? Mark 1, or chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Some people believe Jesus has been out preaching and healing and teaching, and then he comes back to home base, which may be Peter's home. They think it's the same home where he healed Peter's mom. Several days after that happened, he comes back. And it says, many were gathered there together. Now, this becomes an issue with Jesus. Jesus is healing people. Jesus is casting out demons. And guess what people want when they see that? They want to be part of that. Paul Washer is a missionary, and he said he's gone over to third world countries. And if you bring a doctor with you, Paul Washer said you would see lines of people, hundreds deep, waiting to get to that doctor. Why? Because they have something that you need. And Jesus, it says here, that the house was so crowded that there was no longer room, not even near the door. So people are not only in the house, but they're crowding outside of the house. And it's interesting what Jesus is doing here. Jesus isn't doing any healing here. What does it say he's doing? He's preaching to them. What was the primary purpose that Jesus came? We talked about this in our very first study. To hang out with the disenfranchised, to hang out with the marginals? No. Jesus' primary purpose in coming was this: to preach the Word of God, to teach people the Word of God, to teach the true meaning of Scripture. Verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Now imagine the scene. There's people out in the street listening to Jesus. There's people inside the house with Jesus. And here come four men saying, okay, Jesus is here. We've got a friend who's in need. We're going to carry him to the door. But they get to the door and they're unable to get in because of the crowd. So it says they go to the roof. Now this is almost comical. You can imagine that Jesus is up there or down there teaching, and we begin to hear clanging on the roof. And you have to understand something. In Jesus' day, we didn't have shingled roofs. Here's what we had. Beams that were laid across there with earth packed into it, okay? Dirt and earth and all kinds of other materials there. And these men start to dig through the roof. And I've heard it described one time. Can you imagine Jesus looking up and there's dirt clods as he's in there teaching? They're starting to fall. We're thinking, what in the world's happening here? And it says, they had dug an opening. They let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. So they have a little pulley system, and this man's coming down. And it says, Jesus, don't miss this, seeing their faith. Not only the paralytic's faith, no doubt he has faith, but so do his friends. His friends understand, if we can get him to Jesus, we can get his problem solved. And he says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now I want to pause for just a moment here. Why did they bring their friend to Jesus? Were they bringing their friend to Jesus for Jesus to forgive his sins? The answer to that is no. The reason they brought this man to Jesus so that Jesus would heal his body. And this is where we start to see the deity of Jesus. Jesus sees the man's truest and ultimate need. And his truest and ultimate need is not for his body to be healed, but for him to have restoration with his Creator. And Jesus gives him that need. Now, I've been in ministry at this church for almost 18 years in February. And I want to admit to you something from a minister's perspective. Do you know what the easiest thing that we can do when we see someone in need is? To meet that need and to send them on their way. Maybe that's a financial need and the church cuts a check and we put them down the road. Maybe it's a physical need and we go up and we clean up their yard. Those are really, I'm going to be honest with you, those are the easy fixes. But Jesus doesn't minister in that way. Jesus addresses the greater need. And what is that greater need? The greater need is salvation. The greater need is forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, if you'll look in the New Testament, always starts with the greater need. Would you turn with me over to John's Gospel, John chapter 3? And if you don't understand what Jesus is doing in meeting this greater need, that Jesus is God in the flesh, these passages can be very, very confusing, because you say, okay, the guys come in, they dig through the roof, they lower their friend down, and Jesus says, oh, by the way, I saw your faith, your sins are forgiven. And you would say, Jesus, you've completely missed the point. They want their friend to walk. They want their friend to be healed. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. John chapter 3, he recognizes Jesus as someone significant. He recognizes that Jesus is someone sent from God. And notice what Jesus says to him in verse 3. Jesus answers him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Did Nicodemus come asking anything about being born again? Not that I can see in verses 1 and 2. He just comes saying, "Hey, you're someone significant. You're someone from God. Maybe you can do something for me." But what does Jesus see in Nicodemus? He sees the greater need. And the greater need is that you need to be born again. Let me give you another example of this out of the book of Acts. There was a man laying down at the temple courts, paralyzed from birth. And you know what he was, basically, this was his only way of making a living. He was out front begging for alms. And that means when you're going in the temple and you see someone in need, you take a portion of your income and you give it to the poor and the needy. And Peter sees him. And he's begging there. And you remember what Peter said? I love the King James Version. "Silver and gold have I none." Can't give you what it appears to be your greatest need. But what I can give you is your ultimate need. And what is that? The man needed Jesus. Now, did Peter go ahead and heal the man? Absolutely, 100% he did. And it said the man was immediately healed and began to leap and glorify God. We see the deity of Jesus in Mark chapter 2 in that Jesus understands the ultimate need. Now, go back over to Mark chapter 2. And I want to say something to you why it is so important that we address the ultimate need. And I want to tell you someone I saw do this one time. I've been here, like I said, for a long time. And I used to work in, we're not as active as we used to be because the churches just don't do that anymore. But there used to be what we called a ministerial alliance. And all the churches would pull their money together and then we'd meet various needs in the community. And many of you remember Russ Adams, the banker here. He doesn't live here. He lives in Edmond now. But Russ, there was one particular lady we'd helped over and over and over and over again. And Russ, we would write a check and we would send her down the road. We'd write a check, send her down the road. And I remember being in the bank one day and I said, "Russ, this particular person needs money." And he and I were in there addressing it. And she came in and he looked right at her and he said, "I can write you this check, but you have a bigger issue." And I was waiting, oh gosh, what is this? And he said, "You need to get your life right with the Lord." Russ did exactly what this passage is telling us. And I thought about that when we minister to people, when we talk about the deity of Jesus Christ, that we need to remember this in the back of our minds, this scripture. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What does it matter, honestly, if the church can fix everyone's problem and that person still goes to hell? It profits us nothing. Jesus sees through to the ultimate need. Now, look with me at verse 6 and following. It says, "Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." Notice they're reasoning in their hearts. They're not saying this out loud. And here's what they're reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Here's the question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the answer is no one can. No human being, be they priest or pastor or parent who's godly, can forgive your sins. Not one of them can. But there is one who can forgive your sins, and that is God. And what they're recognizing in Him is that He's doing a work that only God can do. And that's the deity of Jesus shining through. Even though they don't believe it, they're recognizing that Jesus is claiming to do something only God can do. Now notice another deity statement here. Immediately Jesus, aware in His spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart?" So where do we see Jesus as the God-man again? He sees right through to what they're thinking. The omnipotence of God. To be able to see the thoughts and intentions of the heart. With never hearing a word spoken. The deity of Jesus. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority There's the word again. Authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Here's what Jesus is showing them. Yes, I can forgive sins, and I can also heal someone at the same time. And Jesus does that, and what happens in verse 12? Immediately, he picked up the pallet and went out of the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. We should preach the gospel. We should also meet needs. But Jesus says the greatest need that one can meet as the God-man is the forgiveness of someone's soul, the forgiveness of someone's sins.